For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the Gospel of John, and we read from chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. John, who described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, emphasizes in his gospel Jesus as the Son of God. Here in chapter 1, we see, and I encourage you to look for this as I read, we see Jesus referred to as the Word, as Creator, as the life, as the light, and as God's glory revealed. I read John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, but will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is truly the inspired Word of God, and we have it along with a taste of God's glory. Let us now prepare to hear Pastor Bob's message titled, We Beheld His Glory.
And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's a tremendous statement, grace and truth. God's grace, unmerited favor. Truth, very difficult to define. But the best definition I can find comes through the Truth Project, referring back, I believe, to 1839 Webster's Dictionary. What is real? What is actual? What can be verified? We're living in an age when we're hearing the phrase, in society, the absolute truth is there is no truth. We're finding out that fake news is recognized as coming around, and some trace it to this type of philosophy. But Jesus made it very clear that he wanted us set apart in truth. John 17:17, Father, sanctify them with truth. Thy word is truth. I want to suggest to you this morning that if you want to find truth, go to the mind of God. And all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for sound doctrine, reproof, correction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, capable of doing all good works. The interesting part of the Gospel of John, and I want to take you through a survey of these Gospels this morning, that the Gospel of John starts at a point that goes before the creation of the earth. There's no definite article in the original language. It's in beginning was the Word. Not in the beginning, as in Genesis 1:1, but in beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The term Word as I am best able to determine, is a generic term labeling something that has to be out there, but we need to know more about it. The Greek philosophers developed this label as they were searching and observing and seeing something had to be more than what they could attain by reason. I believe it was the Jewish messianic approach that sometimes thought of it in this way too. The Messiah is coming. He's not here. The Word. And then in John here, it tells us that all things were created by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the sad thing today is that man is trying to deceive himself in society that there is no creator, that we evolved. It's had a tremendous negative effect upon the outlook of society. I was reading Hal Lindsey's report, and he was pointing out in 1968 we had 5,000 deaths of drug overdose. Recently, the figure was 52,000. It has increased 10 times over, and we're losing even the concern of what's happening. Why should I have to live? What is there to live for? We're hearing wars and rumors of war. We're finding out that we're capable of a nuclear destruction. I was reading through a book from the library 3 days in January about the Eisenhower presidency and the transition to President Kennedy's administration, and how the danger of nuclear destruction had been discussed by Eisenhower and Khrushchev when they were together at Camp David. And they both realized that the potential would just destroy the world as we know it, but it was there. And then Khrushchev brought up that Chou En-lai of Communist China said, if there is nuclear destruction, there will be about 50 million Americans left, about 50 million Russians, and 450 million Chinese. What an impact, what a thought. And we're seeing today the same issues. Right now, it's either Iran and the United States or North Korea and the United States, both capable of launching a nuclear weapon to destroy us. And we're capable of fighting back. We have to realize there's something more than just striving to outdo each other. John tells us that the light shines in darkness. We need that light today. When I was coming home late as a teen, after being out with some friends of mine, I'd come into my mother's house and walk through the living room and bang, uh-oh, she's moved the furniture again. I didn't dare turn on the lights. But you know, when I turn on the light, I can see where everything really is around me. Not only that, I can see where I am in it. Can God do this for us? Can he sharpen the image of what we see around us and what it means in God's plan? And can we see where we stand in it? Isaiah went through this experience in Isaiah 6. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And God touched him and cleansed him. Isaiah's got to see who God is. And he was terrified until he began to see that God could cleanse him and then what God could do through him. That's what I see in the value of the light. In looking at the other Gospels, going to the Gospel of Matthew, we find that Matthew addresses his Gospel to the Jewish nation. And he opens with a genealogy. I remember when I was 18, somehow out of high school, we got into a fundamental church when I started working on the railroad. and I found myself challenged about receiving Christ. I knew so little about the Bible. And so I started opening the Bible one day as I was at work, riding around on a locomotive. And it started out with a genealogy. What is this? What am I to find out about this? Name after name after name. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Oh, so what? To the Jew, this meant everything. Because Matthew is writing to the Jewish nation to show them that Jesus Christ is indeed what the name means, Jesus, salvation of Jehovah, Christ, Christus, the anointed one. And he is qualified because he is a descendant of Abraham, whom God promised all the world would be blessed. And he is a descendant of David, to whom God told that his descendants would rule upon the throne forever. And then it goes on to name the descendants, beginning with Abraham, going on down through to Joseph. Now, if I understand this legal genealogy, Joseph, the carpenter, should have been the ruler of Israel at this time. He is in the royal line. He was qualified through each one named here was the firstborn who got the legal rights. Herod had usurped the throne by dealing with Rome. Prior to Herod, the throne after the Babylonian exile had been held by Medo-Persia under Cyrus, and then under the Grecian Empire by Alexander the Great, and then under the division of the empire, the four generals, and then eventually Rome under Caesar. The interesting thing is that at the time of the Babylonian exile, there's a name mentioned here, Jechonias. It doesn't explain a whole lot about Jechonias here. I think Joseph realized that it was very important issue that it'd be better if he wasn't on the throne. Over in Jeremiah 22, it tells us about Jechonias or Jechonias, who was the ruler of Judah at the time the nation was taken away in captivity to exile for 70 years. For 490 years, Judah had failed to observe the sabbatical year. Now God was going to claim it through putting them in captivity for that 70 years. It seems that Jechonias himself had curse put upon him and all his blood descendants. Exactly what Jechonias did, I couldn't pinpoint, but it's sure clear that the curse is there. No blood descendant of Jechonias or Jechonias would ever prosper upon the throne of Israel. For his descendant to reign, it would be a disaster. Here's Joseph now, the heir to that throne, under that curse, facing a dilemma. Is there any hope for Israel when you think this whole matter out? It's almost a hopeless situation. Then the angel appears to Joseph in a dream. And he says, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary to be your wedded wife. Here's Mary, betrothed to him, pregnant, not his child. For the angel goes on to tell Joseph that this child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, Joseph said, here's the answer. Mary's a descendant of David. But from Solomon on, her ancestors bypassed that curse. So the blood of David will be in the child's veins. The legal access to the throne to satisfy all God's demands is meant through me. God has solved the problem in a manner only God can. And he's done it. There is a solution. I want to challenge you sometimes when you think that life is hopeless, no way out, you're hemmed in. I remember my youngest son, God ever give me a godly woman? I didn't think so. But God answered that prayer a way I never thought. I would challenge you, and I wouldn't be surprised if some of you have found an answer to a solution that you were of a problem you were facing in your life, that God definitely did something beyond and above what you could ever hope for or think. Can anybody raise their hand to that right now? It wouldn't surprise me. But think about it. Yes, sure. These things happen. And this is what happened to Joseph. And this is what we learned just through the study of this genealogy, that Joseph took Mary into his house. Now, another thing he did, he adopted Jesus. How did I know that? When people were examining Jesus and talking about him, is not Jesus the son of Joseph, the carpenter? He was accepted in society as Joseph's son, adopted. Stop and think of that. The truth of the adoption of God's people, not only are we born into the kingdom when we're born again and see the kingdom of God, as John 3:3, but we're adopted as a child with legal rights. That's taught in the book of Romans. I trust that we can all realize that not only as we come into the kingdom as a child, born again, but we come in as the legal status of an adopted son with the legal rights. Let's move on now and we'll look at the Gospel of Mark. Mark is written to the Gentiles. Mark was the nephew, John Mark, of Peter. And it's understood that he traveled with Peter. And the implication is that what Peter preached, Peter didn't have time to write down. Mark did it. Of the Gospels, most of them were written around 50 or 60 BC. Mark was one of the earliest. John Mark's key verse is that Jesus is a servant. That's the theme, the key verse. For the Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. To the Roman Empire, what is worth living for? John Mark wants to let him know that there's a kingdom here to serve. And Jesus came as a servant. Now, if you're going to hire a servant, you can ask for two good references. Mark gives three, right in the introduction. Is this man worthy to be a servant, Jesus of Nazareth? Well, in the beginning of the gospel, he quotes from Isaiah, the prophet of the Old Testament. He quotes from Malachi, and then he refers to John the Baptist. Those are pretty good references. And they're all speaking about the ministry in the kingdom. And the servant, Jesus. Now, what kind of a servant would Jesus be? He does a pretty good job as a servant. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He even could control the weather, could calm the sea. That's a pretty good servant to have. So many things did Jesus, but most of all, he overcame the curse of death. You know, in our church, we have a challenging statement on our church folder. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. There's a real challenge there from 2 Corinthians 4:4. And this is the bottom line of my mind and the vision of living here in Yankton. How do I live in Yankton in this community and live as a servant, not only of Jesus Christ, but to the community in the ministry of Jesus Christ, to my family, to my children? Jesus gave the commission in the book of Acts, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus had to mention Samaria because the Jews would have no dealings with the Samaritans. It would be the Samaritan woman whom he would reveal God to. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And Jesus said, go call your husband. Boy, that brought her down. But when he left, she went speaking to all her neighbors. Is not this the Christ who knows everything I did? The servant, the reaction. Jesus defines a neighbor, and thou shalt love thy neighbor, by the illustration of the Good Samaritan. So Samaria, a nation despised by the Jews, is brought into the vision of Jesus gives us in serving, that it must not be overlooked. I remember at Bible college, we were having a big campaign in the missionary band program on Friday nights, where we had a terrific program enriching and enlarging our vision for missions about what's going on in Africa. Then as I was serving my church there, the year after I married Dorcas, I had a very, very good friend from Jamaica. And he and I, as close friends, were together, and I took him on some hospital calls with me. I heard about it because I had taken him into the room of a patient who resented a black man being brought to visit. And I suddenly realized that in the fellowship that preached so much about reaching out to the people around the world, that in our own country there was still a stumbling block because we had not overcome and recognized some of our prejudices. It was a challenge, but we learn to accept each other as we are. We have to learn to forgive, to be patient, and to love. And sometimes the one who loves the Samaritan has a stumbling block with his own Judean person. It's a challenge, folks, to serve Jesus. When Jesus came as a servant, what did we do with him? I remember a Doonesbury cartoon. Somebody visits from Mars and talks to Doonesbury. Well, what's so great about planet Earth? Well, we had God visit us. And the Martian said, God visited your planet? He never did anything like that for we are. What did you do with him? We crucified him. Oh my. Stop and think about it. But that's what happened. We go on to the Gospel of Luke. Luke is dedicated to Theophilus. We don't know whether he was a real person or whether he was a generic term. The book of Acts is also dedicated to Theophilus. But Luke presents himself as one who thoroughly researched everything. He wasn't like Matthew or Mark that walked with Jesus. It was Luke who first appears in the scriptures in the book of Acts when he joins Paul on a missionary journey. And I've often wondered, well, Mark reflects so much of Peter, would Luke reflect a lot of Paul? Well, quite likely. Of all the authors of Scripture, none seems to be attacked more in the New Testament than the authenticity of this beloved physician, Dr. Luke. Even Mark gives them a hard time. There was the woman with the issue of blood, and Mark tells how desperate she was. She had gone to the physicians. She had spent lots of money, and they produced nothing. He was pretty hard on physicians. Back in that ancient culture, there was some situation where, in the Code of Hammurabi, I believe it was, if a physician didn't cure, he didn't get paid. Thank goodness it's different today, I'm sure. But, well, Mark makes a big issue with the physician's failure. Luke just bypasses it. He acknowledges that nobody could heal her. And then she touched the garment of Jesus and she was cleansed. Quite an event. But with all the investigation and all, Luke looks at Jesus as a man, and in the genealogy in Luke, it goes the opposite direction than it does in Matthew. Matthew starts out with the oldest coming down to the most recent. Luke, in the third chapter, I believe, reads it this way. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, but not the son of Heli. Now, in Matthew's genealogy, it says that Jesus is the son of Jacob. Here, it's the son of Heli. What's going on here? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Ralph Gade, who was the president of the American Association for Jewish Evangelism, wrote back in the 60s that a genealogy was very important to any person in the Mideast. I remember Dr. Free emphasizing in our archaeology class that you go to the Mideast at that time, you may run into an individual who will have no idea how old he is. But ask him about his ancestors. He knows who they are. Very important to him. Legal status and all. And so we find the genealogy here in Luke mentioning Heli. Now, who was Heli? Dr. Gade went on to point out that the genealogy would never end with a man's name, but rather her husband. And this is the basis of his argument then that the genealogy in Luke, tracing all the ancestors of Jesus, it goes all the way back to Adam. That's going as far back as you can. But it bypasses that curse of Conius. How interesting. How lovely. How wonderful. Well, let's get back onto the Gospel of John now. Written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. In Luke, the key verse is Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's how important the ministry of Jesus was to Luke. In John, the key verse is in John 20:31, and many signs did Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you might have eternal life through his name. It's pointed out that there are seven miracles recorded in the Gospel of John, all pointing to Jesus' divinity. The first began when he turned the water into wine. That's a hot one. Was it real wine? Was it alcoholic wine? I think God has a sense of humor because the Greek word for wine, oikos, doesn't distinguish whether the wine is fermented or not fermented. I remember a radio pastor at Moody Bible Institute that came out of a brethren denomination that believed it was fermented wine. I tried to explain it that way. I remember a Baptist pastor pointing out how inconsistent it would be when leaven represents sin for leaven to be used to bring about this quality of wine, it would be totally inconsistent. So you see, the arguments are strong on either side. One thing for clear, sure, it was the best wine ever. It goes on to record the miracles of Jesus, seven of them in all, and it comes down to the raising up of Lazarus from the dead. Of the many things that Jesus did, there's some very powerful verses here in the Gospel of John I want to leave with you. One that's been the most comfort to me is found in John 5:24. If you're having times when you doubt your salvation, when you question whether you're really saved or not, put yourself in the position that this verse challenges you. The verse is introduced with the term, verily, verily. In the Greek, that's amen, amen. Truly, truly. It's an emphasis that this is the most positive statement that can be made. It's what Jesus said when he introduced John 3:3. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Well, here it says, verily, verily, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come unto condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. A good verse to memorize. It's really helped me out. And I pass this on to you to share it. And so looking at the four Gospels, we find that we can apply Matthew's dilemma to perhaps some dilemma in our life, where only God can solve the problem. And if we reflect and meditate, we may find out that indeed that has happened. We go to the Gospel of Mark, we're challenged. What can we take with us out of here to be a blessing to God and a blessing to the community that will convey Jesus Christ? Can I reflect a love and care? Can I reflect that I am a servant, and as a servant of God, as a slave of God, I'm not a complainer. He's taking care of me. We study Israel here on Sunday nights, and I hope your folk would come tonight. We're looking forward here to more on Bible truth and prophecy. There's a song taken from the Psalms. I can never forget it. I heard it conducted by the orchestra and choir at Judson Baptist Church under Gil Mead, the organist also for Moody Bible Institute. He watching over Israel slumbers not nor sleeps. He watching over you, brother and sister, slumbers not nor sleeps. He cares. The Gospel of Mark, serving. The Gospel of Luke, the humanity of Jesus. The good physician introduces us to the great physician and gives us the evidence. Here is one who thoroughly investigated. Now, there was an archaeologist who was convinced that the book of Acts contained more errors than you could count, because everything he found in the history of the area at that time did not corroborate what was written in Luke. I believe his name was Ramsey. As he went about doing archaeological work in examining the sites of the evidence where he found conflictions. He was confounded, as he continually found, that historians and other authors were incorrect, and Luke was very precise. It led to his conversion. That's how thorough the evidence is. I believe it was Luke talked to Mary. I believe he talked to each and every one he could who were the eyewitnesses. And then, of course, he traveled with Paul. John, we've seen him with our own eyes. John's gospel is a little bit different from the other three. The other three are known as the synoptic gospels. They try to give you a chronological order of the events in Jesus' life. How do we know Jesus had a ministry of 3 years? Because of the number of Passovers mentioned that took place. Some debate whether there was three or four, but generally accepted 3.5 years on that basis. John's gospel, again, pinpoints it right down. Have you received Jesus Christ? When did you receive him? I appreciated my mother so much, she saw to it that I went to Sunday school. It was a Presbyterian church. They're good people. I was never confronted, however, about receiving Jesus. I remember I memorized the 23rd Psalm. I memorized the books of the Bible. The groundwork was laid. I was very familiar with the scriptures. Then in Detroit in 1953, while I was attending junior college, a friend of mine had come back from Korea. He insisted I should go with him to the Billy Graham Crusade. I managed to stay away for 1.5 weeks, but the crusade went on for 6 weeks. That first night I went with him, finally conceding, I found I couldn't stay away. I started taking everybody I could. I took Mom and Dad. Dad was troubled because he'd been taught in the University of Toronto that science distinctly makes it clear that the scriptures cannot be trusted. They're not accurate. They're not scientifically provable. Dad's whole outlook on life changed after a heart attack in his 60s, and he became active in the church. Mother had grown up, and in her background, she couldn't pinpoint, but I know she loved the Jesus, and she prayed for us. And she was very charitable, because many times I so disappointed her, because I became a little radical before the Holy Spirit came in and settled me down. I remember my brother, agnostic, can't know God. I shared with him just 1 or 2 weeks ago how it's true from a point of reasoning we can't. But in the Gospel of John here, makes it very clear that Jesus chose to reveal himself to us. And that's how we can know him. And now I'm comforted that John's facing chemo, but he's also thankful for a good life. It goes on. God supplies. Ask James about a godly woman. It's happening, folks. It's real. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for Pastor Raymond and the ministry he's brought here, for the people reaching and are here under his ministry, the opportunity I have this morning of addressing. Pray that you'll touch his body and give him complete recovery from the accident. And Lord Jesus, I pray that our hearts are challenged here from what we see just at a glance of the Gospels. I pray, Heavenly Father, for a vision for each one of us of what God can do with us and for us and in us. As we close, thank you, Jesus, for being a blessing, for your grace and mercy. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.